It's good to be back with you tonight, and again, I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you this week, and hope you got some rest through the afternoon. Seems like Sunday evenings are always one of the hardest to, after you get done with the morning and take some time to relax, to get back up and go again in the afternoon. I know many of you have work or school or various things going on this week, and wish you the best in that. It is kind of nice being far enough away from home for this meeting that I don't have a way to commute back and forth to work, so I got to take time off, which sometimes doesn't always happen. I've done some meetings where work through the week and gone and done that in the evenings, but this one worked out, so I'm looking forward to a little bit of rest away from that. But I appreciate you being here tonight and do invite you to be back each night and to invite others, and hopefully we have some visitors come by. I think we do have some very interesting topics to think about, and hopefully some things, at least I'll do the best I can in presenting them, to hopefully use those to provoke some thoughts and to help guide our minds maybe into some things that we should consider, and certainly myself in that for sure. As we think about our lessons this morning and beginning with our theme of the issues of today and how they draw people away from God, we focused a lot on being here in our gathering this morning in our lesson. We started off in class, if you were here, talking about those that had left Jesus whenever he stopped giving them the food that they were wanting and told them instead he would give them the bread of life. And on this Lord's Day, I kind of set aside in our meeting to talk about that idea of gathering and how that important that is, and how the food that we're supposed to be getting, the same spiritual food that Jesus was talking about giving those in John chapter 6, is what we're here for today. And so we talked about that some this morning. Tonight we're going to continue on in a lesson kind of related to that, a few points that might be somewhat repeated, but also thinking about it in a bit of a different way. Title of our lesson this evening are The Empty Seats. You know, this was a lesson that I'd used the same topic in a meeting a few months ago, and I was asked beforehand, you know, why was that on a Sunday night? Why wouldn't you talk about the empty seats whenever, you know, more people are here? As you might notice tonight, as is very common and in the church, that there are often far less people with us on an evening time like this than what there is on a Sunday morning. And why wouldn't you present that then? And I said, well, you'll just essentially have to wait and see, I guess, because it's to think of it maybe in a little bit different thought of how we look at the empty seats and consider that. So tonight, as we look into that, you know, most congregations that really do stand firm on the truth have that problem. Some congregations are even closed because of a lack of members, a lack of support. They just fizzle out. There's not a support network there for them to keep going. You know, attendance is something that we usually track each week. We hope it grows, and sometimes we feel a disappointment whenever it doesn't. There are many reasons that we have empty seats in our auditoriums all around, across the world. Maybe it's health issues. Maybe it's folks that are traveling. Emergencies come up. But of course, unfortunately, there are many seats that are empty because a person's heart is not in the right place to keep them there and to make them want to return and to see the reason why that's important. Generally, whenever we see that start in a person, there's many other things besides just their attendance in the church that become problematic for them too. Do you ever become discouraged when you know that there's someone that should be here, that has the opportunity to be here, the ability to be here, but isn't? And you start to see them become weaker and weaker in that. They start to lose their concern. They just really don't seem to care as much as maybe they once did. You know, in 2017, there was a book that was written by Charlie Daniels of the Charlie Daniels Band, Devil Went Down to Georgia, that Charlie Daniels. He wrote an autobiography that really, in reading it, I like to read those things. I spent several years in radio, and so reading different country artists and the things about their lives was useful in that. And there was a book that he wrote called Never Look at the Empty Seats that I took and read. And while it was really just about his life, and part of it does also go into his own religious beliefs, which are his own, and I don't agree with many of it. If you read that book, you'll see some of that too. But the overall thought that he presented from an entertainment standpoint, I think had has a good lesson for us in the church too to think about whenever we view the empty seats. He said that an entertainer needs to come and to focus on the ones that came to see him and not the ones who didn't. And as you think about that, Christians need to take somewhat of that same view about the empty seats whenever we come together. It's easy to get discouraged about those, and to some extent we should. Maybe there's a thought somewhere in the middle here of we don't want to ignore those that are not here, But we also don't want to forget the ones that are and become discouraged to the point that we aren't still uplifted and aren't giving our all to the time that we're together. And so as we think about that tonight, we'll start by just asking the question, and this should be a rather simple question. I think you can come up with some answers to this. Why are we concerned about the empty seats? Why are they important? We don't just count attendance so that we can have high numbers and hope to be able to brag about that to other people. The souls that are in those seats are what matters. Souls that have been redeemed from sin. Paul addressed it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." There is a commonality between every person that calls themselves a Christian, and that's the fact that at one time we were outside of God, being cast aside because of our own sin, because we decided to do things that went against God's will, and we learned that there was something else that we should be after in life. We came to a knowledge of the truth, and we made a decision that we wanted to have our sin washed away. And so we followed the plan that God has given us, and as we're told that we can put on Christ and have those sins washed away from us, we did that in the waters of baptism to have those stains taken away. And now we guard each other against sin. Paul in Galatians chapter 6 talked about standing guard for one another, restoring one whenever we see somebody falling away, while also guarding ourselves to make sure that we're not tempted in the same manner. We have developed this bond with each other that's supposed to be deeper than any bond of the world has ever been, than any person in the world can ever know. In 1 John chapter 3, we read of John saying, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." John gives this comparison of, think about how much God loved you in giving his son to die on the cross for you. And he says, we need to look at our brethren and have the same kind of love. You and I can't lay down our lives to forgive the sins of the world, but we can give our lives however long that we have, whether that's a long time or a short time. We can give our lives to one another to help each other in every way that we can. You know, it's one thing to die for Christ. It's another thing to live for Christ. We talk about being willing and ready to die, and that's a part of the New Testament that God told his people, if you're going to be followers of me, you need to be ready to give your physical life in death if that's what's necessary. But you know, it also never took away from the fact that there were many Christians that were not martyred for the cause of Christ, that their lives weren't required, but what was required was that they lived the lives that they had, no matter how long, in service to God. There in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 3, he says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Is there a love for God for someone that would forsake his brethren, that wouldn't develop that strong bond, or would forget a brother in Christ and how important it is to be together, to encourage and uplift each other, as we talked about this morning, to provoke each other to love and good works? We should do that when we gather here, as well as many other times when we're out and apart from each other. There's many needs that arise. We should be people that are looking, of course, to go help our brethren, to seek to support them in any way that we can, because as God loved us is the way we're supposed to love our brethren. And keep in mind the way that God talks about his people, how much he loved his people in the Old Testament. We look at the people of Israel, an apostate nation, ones that had rejected God over and over and over again, and yet he continued to love them and support them if they would turn back, offer them the opportunity to repent. In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, he asks, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee." He says that it is more likely that a mother of a child could forget that child, an infant that fully dependent on her could forget that child, than God forgetting his own people. Those of you that have been mothers just know that that's really impossible for you at whatever age your child becomes to ever forget them or forsake them. There's a bond that's created there that's really the strongest that mankind's ever known, a mother and a child. And God says it would be more likely for that bond to be broken and to be cast aside than it would be for God to forget his own people. There's a bond that Christians are supposed to have that's supposed to mimic God's connection to Christians, that we should have with each other, that simply can't be broken. bound together with love, with cords that can't be broken, as the Bible says, and songs that we sometimes sing reference that about a Christian love for one another. The empty seat that we talk about tonight is not just a detriment to attendance numbers, it's the indication of a falling and struggling soul. And it's something that we should consider and we should notice and pay attention to. There are many excuses for not being here. Nothing says I have to be here, perhaps on a Sunday night or a Wednesday, is something we hear oftentimes. Or nothing says I have to be there every time, or I'm just too busy. There's so many things going on. There's a long list of priorities, essentially, that are being put over that responsibility. Perhaps I don't understand the lessons that are being taught. I just don't feel uplifted from the things that are being said. Is that because the things that are being said are so far and above your intelligence that you can't comprehend, or because your heart's not there to pay attention and maybe to study, to think a little bit, to ask questions, to go home and to dig deeper into those things? Why aren't the seats full? Why don't we have the people here that should be here at times? Well, first, if we look at that lack of desire, we know, and we talked about this morning, that the early church longed to be with each other. And without going back through all of that, just remind you that in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 46, at the end of the day of Pentecost, it says that they, the Christians there, continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, as if they were all one person. They were one group or one body, as the Bible talks about. This one body that comes together made up of many members. What is your desire above the things of God? What is it in life that's more important to you than the desires that God has for you and that the desire you should have for your brethren? We all make time for the things that we desire most. If we made a list of our top number one priorities in life, we would see that the top things on that list we make time for because we see those as being needed. I can't do without these things. And it doesn't matter what else is out there, even other important things. There are sometimes important things we have to put aside to make room for things that are the top priority to us. And there's things that we all make those decisions in life to cut certain things out so that we can make room for what's truly important. Unfortunately, many people have that list messed up in their own mind. Many people find that they want to relax while they're on the earth. They look for recreation. We live in a time that people seek so hard for rest and relaxation from things. They stress themselves out to the point in their jobs and the things going on in their lives that they just simply can't be burdened with anything else other than that. And so they look for rest and relaxation when they have those times, and they completely leave out the true source of any real peace, of any real compassion on them, that being the love of God. They don't realize that, and so they look for relaxation in places that they really don't find it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He also said, "Take my yoke upon you." And he said to go and do the work. You know, that yoke was a tool that could lift a heavy burden. Somebody that carries a big stick across their shoulders with two big weights hanging off the end of it. That's how people have carried things and do in some parts of the world. Carry large, heavy burdens around to different places. They were able to carry that because of that tool that was given to them. They can carry a heavy load there far more than they could simply with just their arms. And so they're able to carry more than what they ever thought they could otherwise. Well, whenever we see and think about what Jesus was really pointing out there, was that those people were seeing, I think that may be my phone going off too. I hope whatever's going on there is okay. I think you got that too, didn't you? Where were we at? Matthew chapter 11. Jesus saying that I will give you rest. And thinking about the yoke that he said, here's the tool that you need to go and to do the job that's in front of you. That tool that will help you be able to lift far more than you ever could without it. He gives us the means necessary to do what's in front of us. And he tells us too that my burden, what you're going to be carrying, is light. I'm not asking you for a whole lot really when we put it into perspective compared to what the world asks of us oftentimes that we fill ourselves with so much stress for. If you look at the tools in front of you, what's given to you, and you can carry the burden, you can make your way through it. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when you reach the end of the road, you can look back and say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's there for every person to be able to say. But there are so many people that lack that desire. There are so many people that put their priorities in the wrong order as well. You really take stock of what's important to you. If you had to name the very most important thing, the thing that you would sacrifice all else for, what would that be? It would say a lot about a person to honestly assess that in their lives. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him." If we ever really take stock of just how God is being thanked in every action that we do, we would stop and consider the actions that we do much more carefully. If everything that we do is supposed to be of thanks and praise to God, then how is every action of our everyday lives? How are we praising God? We think about our employment. We can use our job certainly to praise God's will, providing for our families. That's an important responsibility. Paul said that if anyone that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. We need to see that as a responsibility, something a person is supposed to do. But unfortunately, there are so many that work so very hard in their lives to give their spouses, their children, everything that they possibly can, and yet they're starving for the spiritual nutrition that they need. The only thing that's going to matter to them after this life is over. Don't seek after the things of the Gentiles. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all of these physical things that He mentions there, they'll be added unto you. He said, "Take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof." Stop worrying about the things that are coming. Look at today and what you can do. Stop worrying about the things of the physical world. See that there's much evil going on around you, and focus on the spiritual good that you can be and you can do, and realize the rest of that will be taken care of. There's a lack of devotion as well among many people. Many people just don't find themselves edified by a church service or by a Bible study, by prayer, by singing praises, by sitting and thinking and considering the love of God in their lives, counting their many blessings. They just don't find a real help in that. They seek other things like entertainment instead of knowledge and wisdom. They look for ways to simply put away everything else and relax in manners that don't uplift them, that don't really help them. They don't put their mind to understanding God's will, and so they make the excuses of, "I can't do that," and so they give up. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5, we read that counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man understanding will draw it out. The purpose of why people do what they do is somewhere deep within them, like that deep water, somewhere deep, way down inside of us. The nature of God is also deep down in that water, deep down in the Word, understanding what the mind of Christ is like. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that to have the mind like Christ Jesus, and he begins to describe certain qualities about a Christian. And he kind of comes down to this conclusion there around verse 5, and he says, just have the mind like Jesus did. It was as if he was running out of words to tell them, to describe to them all the traits that they should have as Christians. And he said, if I could sum it up in just a very short and simple way, look at the way that Jesus lived. Think about the way that he taught, his priorities, the way that he was. Have the mind of Jesus. Put all those things into perspective. Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to be steady or to be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, being a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing, cutting with precision the word of truth, being able to separate fact from fiction, being able to look at the real point and message of God's word and not get it confused with the message of man. That's not going to come easily, but it comes with diligence. It comes with that steady nature about a person to be diligent in that. Men are able to grasp so many concepts whenever they put their minds to it. We've seen so many innovations among people that we would just stand in truly in awe and amazement and think, how could a person ever come up with something so brilliant? We live in a time in which we just see constant developments into new technological things that we look at people and think how smart some of these individuals can be. Isn't it amazing what a person's mind can really attain whenever they really sit down and focus? When we see the example of how what a person can do whenever they focus their lives on something, we should think about our lives as Christians. What can I really do if I put my mind to those things? If that's where my focus really goes, what can I accomplish? We think about all the things that we learn from the apostles, a man like the Apostle Paul, who we know went to so many congregations, established so many churches, saw so many people converted and become Christians, gave so much time. But you know, it's amazing. He did all of that while also spending a great deal of his life in prison, while also spending so much of his time cast out and cast aside away from people, not able to do the things that he wanted to do. How did he accomplish so much yet have a life that was so fraught with all of these trials and persecutions? Not to mention, he didn't come to God until somewhat later in life when he was converted as an adult. How did he accomplish those things? Because he made good use of the time that he had. He lived in a time far more primitive than us. He didn't have the ability to communicate with people around the world like we do instantaneously. We can talk to anybody in the world that way. Imagine if the Apostle Paul had the tools that we have today. How would he be putting them to use? You know, we have so many things in front of us that can be used for such good, and unfortunately, we see so many people using them for the wrong reasons. And we see Christians missing so many opportunities that they have in front of them, and then looking back and saying, well, I just can't do those kinds of things. They really take stock. They might look back and see that there were opportunities in front of them, but they simply miss them. When we talk about the empty seats along those same lines of fulfilling our own purpose, it's important to think about, when we look at the seats that may be empty around us, to pose the question to ourselves, is the seat that I'm sitting in right now really full? Or is it empty in itself? It's hard to criticize the empty seat whenever we're sitting in one ourselves. Many seats appear full, but they're just as empty as the vacant ones, because they're people that show up to be here, to show themselves, to have others see them. But they're not focused. They're not here for the right reasons. They're present in body, but the heart is far from them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There are many things that reveal the inner parts of a person. James says that about the tongue, that what comes out of a person's mouth is what's also in their heart. Whenever we start to really dig down into what makes up a person, we can learn a lot whenever we start to talk to them. The way that they talk about their lives, the way they talk about spiritual things or other people, just simply the actions that we observe. There are people watching us, observing us. There's examples being set every second of every day. Do we count our time here together as a treasure? The opportunities that we have through the week, do we count those as a treasure that we can do good things for God's kingdom? We need to place a value on everything in our lives, and we need to think about the value that our seat here gathered together with Christians, our title, our name of Christian, what it means, and think about the value of it. Might ask the question, would you truly be missed if your seat was empty, if you weren't here? You know, in a small congregation, it's kind of hard not to notice when people aren't here, right? There's many groups that maybe are much larger that there are people that can come, and they can be there for years and years, and they leave, and hardly anyone knows that they're gone. That's unfortunate for several reasons, but when we think about a person needing to really be involved in their spiritual work in the church and in the worship service and various things, it's hard to understand how someone can be there for so long and then disappear and not hardly be noticed. That says a lot of things, both about the person themselves and the opportunities that others are trying to give them and coerce them into doing, and in a godly way, not forcing them to do something, of course, but to help them along, to encourage them. So many use so many excuses, things like the hypocrisy of people in the church as an excuse not to go. We need to think about that for ourselves, of the examples we're setting. Are we part of that excuse? It's not enough of an excuse to say, I'm not going to go there because of the people that are there. Every person has a responsibility in themselves to be of service to God, but are we creating a stumbling block for others? Are we those people that they talk about of why I don't feel comfortable going there because so-and-so and what they said about me or what maybe they said to me about somebody else? Are we living that kind of life that we're creating roadblocks for people? In Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, Paul said, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. When somebody becomes that stumbling block to somebody else, causes their brother to fall, that makes two people in the wrong there. The person that falls over that is, of course, held responsible for their sin, but there's also somebody else there that caused that, and they become wrong in it as well. God told the prophet Ezekiel that whatever he was going about, the job that he was going to do for God was to be a watchman. And he told him, he said, your job is to go and to warn these captives of the destruction that's coming to the city of Jerusalem, to the nation of Judah, to warn them about their sin. Many had done it before, but he said, your job is to continue to warn. And he told them, if you do that, if you warn them and they don't listen to you, then they're going to die in their sin, but you're going to be justified because you did what you were supposed to do. You did all that you could for them. And then he tells them, though, that if you don't warn them and they die in their sin, then they're going to be held responsible for that. But also their blood is going to be on your hands. You're going to be responsible for it as well as them, because you had the opportunities there in front of you. You had the instruction that what you were supposed to do, and you failed to do it. We need to think about ourselves and the opportunities that are put before us to be a good influence on those that are around us, and how we use those opportunities. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We need to be careful not to criticize the empty seat while sitting in one ourselves. There are so many Christians that live lives whenever they think that they're strong and that they're full and they're doing everything that they need to be doing, but there are so many things that they're missing. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church at Laodicea, where Jesus says to them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." He says, think about this is the way you look at yourselves. You're the richest, you're the wealthiest, you're on top of the world in many ways, but you fail to realize that really you're just wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. You don't have even the very basics of life that you need, of spiritual life that you need, to be who you claim that you are. It was that same group that he had said were lukewarm, and that they were going to be spewed out of his mouth because they just simply weren't doing what they needed to be. They were together, perhaps. They called themselves Christians, went by the name of the church, but the church simply wasn't there. Jesus never commended or condemned the numbers of Christians in any of these churches. We think about the idea of numbers and the empty seats around us. That wasn't his focus at all. His comments were based on those who were there, many or few, and their own devotion, just how committed they were. He commended those few who were righteous. He demanded repentance from those who were not. God's commands are the same to all, whether we be few or many. The empty seats in a church, does it mean that we have an empty church? Does it mean that there's not good things going on whenever we struggle with not having the members around us that need to be there? Does it mean that the church is dying or in trouble? We should realize that just because a seat is full for a while doesn't mean that it will stay that way. Just because one is empty doesn't mean it will stay that way either. As Christians, we're told to be those that are spreading seed in all places, realizing that as Jesus had described with the parable of the sower, which we mentioned a little bit this morning too, that there are many seeds that will fall in many places. Only a few will fall into the good ground, and so there's a need to continue sowing and to continue working, to realize that while there are many that will come and go to an extent, that by working that we'll find those that will come and will stay with us and will grow and have take firm root. Be who they need to be. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said in verse 5 that some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And who were these that he talks about? He gives a description of who he is describing in verse 20. He says, "He that received the seed into the stony place, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Jesus taught that there were many that would eagerly receive what was being told to them and very quickly latch on and become Christians. But they would turn away because of the powers of evil that are around them that catches them off guard. No one said that being a Christian was going to be an easy thing to do. And whenever, if you spend any time in any sort of ministry or just teaching people, talking with people about God's Word, whether it be in a group setting or one-on-one, whenever you start to talk to people, you can often become disappointed at just how many times people will hear the truth and just simply ignore it, act as though they've heard it, maybe latch on to it for a while and quickly turn away. I don't know how many times I've taught lessons among people that I knew rather well and said things that I know that they had to have disagreed with or at least ignored me, because they came back and shook my hands and smiled and told me what a good lesson that was and how much they appreciated it. And I know for a fact that the very few days later they go out and participate in things that simply are not what a Christian should be, or neglect things that a Christian should be doing. We need to know that those deeds that we do and that we don't do are known to those. We're setting an example to those that are around us. We need to be the encouragement that we're supposed to be. Jesus saw this too, the passage that's somewhat of our theme this week in John chapter 6, where Jesus was had a following of people walking around as he was giving them bread, and he stopped giving them bread, and many of them began to turn back. And Jesus asked them the question there in about verse 64 is where we'll pick up. He said, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto them that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." They began to leave because what they heard was not what they wanted. It was a criticism to them. It was something they needed to do better with. They needed to see where their devotion lay. We have here seats that are filled, that we have sometimes seats that were filled but have become empty because the teaching that a person has heard is not what they wanted to hear. And so they've become choked up by the thorns or burnt up by the sun and they've left. We need to see the need to go out and continue to spread the seed and realize that there are many that will come that way. But there are those that will come and they will stay because they will take a firm root in the truth of God's Word. You might think about another church in the seven churches of Asia that Jesus writes to and says these things to, that I guess John writes them. The church at Sardis is one that's described as being all but dead at the beginning of that passage, that there's really nothing left in it except for a few. In verses 4 and 5 there, Jesus says, "Thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This was a church that some refer to as the church of the living dead. Essentially, they were dead. There was really nothing left of them. They were like a congregation that's just going completely away. But God said there are still a few, not very many, but there's a few there. And God recognized those few. We should realize that even perhaps if we're a member of a congregation that dwindles down to being just nearly nothing, that God recognizes those that are there, whether the number is large or whether it's small. God recognizes the hearts of those who simply will not give in to the temptations that are around them and will stand strong. You know, I can remember as a younger person preaching one time, filling in at a congregation, and I preached to a whopping crowd of three other people. There were four there, including me, that day. But I can say that we certainly spent time in singing and praying. We worshiped. We studied God's Word. We had a good day together. And we need to see the need that the point is not about the numbers of how big the numbers are, but about whether or not the seats are full, whether the hearts are full, whether we're doing the things whenever we come together that we need to be doing, whether we're giving our full attention and time to God. In the book that I referenced that Charlie Daniels wrote, the part that got me really thinking along these lines and sort of, I guess, inspired this thought of the empty seats, Charlie Daniels said that some nights you have more to give than others, but you put it all out there in every show. He said you're concerned with the people who showed up, not the ones who didn't. So give them a show and never look at the empty seats. And thinking about Charlie Daniels himself, I saw him in concert a couple of years before he died in Branson. He was in a theater that was rather large, and it was far from full. He was near 80 years old at the time. But in thinking about his book, I can certainly say that he came out, and for an 80-year-old man, gave a very energetic and very loud show. I remember especially just how loud it was, energetic and entertaining as it had ever been. When we think about the relationship to that and our worship, we, of course, are not here to put on a show or an entertainment at all in that regard. But the show that we put on is our true and devout worship to the Lord. And we're not here to please ourselves or to bring in great numbers. We're here to praise God. We're here to give Him the worship that He so richly deserves. We need to look at God, not the empty seats around us. We need to look at each other and not the empty seats around us. We need to be concerned about those that aren't here. But when we come together, whether we're many or whether we're few, we need to remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Our zeal for God, our zeal for each other should never grow cold, no matter how easy it is to become discouraged. There will always be congregations with more and some with less. And no matter what congregation you're in, you'll find others that are far more blessed than you and others that are struggling far more than you. We need to realize that there's always going to be that out there. We need to appreciate what God has given us and see the opportunities that are put before us to use our seats as fully as we possibly can. Remember the word that Jesus gave to the widow who cast in her two mites in Luke chapter 21? He said, "Of a truth I say to you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all, for all these have their abundance cast in to the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." This is not a person that had a whole lot to give, but everything that she had, she threw it in, and she gave what she could, and God recognized that. He saw the heart that he was after. In the Old Testament, God many times told people that I'm not after sacrifice nearly as much as I'm after the heart of a person. There were commands that they were to give sacrifices and atonement for things, but it wasn't just about killing an animal and making everything good. It was about a heart that was looking to repent, that begged God's forgiveness, and God would give it to those hearts that would be obedient and would look for that forgiveness for him. No matter the empty seats that are around us, our all is what must be given. There are more empty seats than full oftentimes, and I can say that in the congregation that I'm with now and ones I've been with before, and I know that you see it here at times, and everywhere around the world we see that same thing happening. And it can be sad and it can be discouraging, but when we leave, we need to always remember our opportunities to seek to bring more in and not forget the ones that are here. Our faith means so much to each other. Your faith tonight means a lot to me. It means a lot to everyone else that's here with you tonight. And it means a lot to those that aren't too, whether they realize it or not. There are hearts out there that we can't ever know just how God is working in them. And perhaps there's something we said, something we did, just our unending devotion to God, our refusal to give up on the things of God, that at some point might just click with a person and cause them to make a turn that they need to make. I want you to remember one other congregation there in the churches in Asia. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 20, Jesus here is speaking to the church at Thyatira. And to remember how important it is that leaders of the Lord's church take a stance on the truth and absolutely will not allow things to go on that should not be in the Lord's church. Many have done that and allowed things in to bring in the numbers, to bring in more people. But what a mistake that is. Here Jesus says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." We have here in this church a lot of sinful things that were going on. Jesus calls it out. He calls out those that were participating in it, but he gives a special emphasis there, and he says, "You're letting it happen." And he calls out the leaders of that congregation. Somebody is letting this go on. You've got a false teacher in your midst and you're not standing against it. We need more Christians that, regardless of what it does to the numbers of a congregation, are willing to stand up and say that there are things that will not be taught here. There are things that we will not stand for, that we will not let in the door, that we will not let teach our children things that are wrong. There are things that we will see, that our children will see, and in days that go by, and in the worldly places that we have to be in, we have to be a part of, that will teach us things that will seem so innocent, so reasonable at sometimes, things that would just be so much easier just to tolerate and let them start in. Tomorrow night we'll talk about the cause and effects of that and see how quickly we can start off with something so small and wind up in a place that we could never imagine. We need to see that leaders need to take that step, that while it can be a lonely position at times, it can be an unpopular position at times, the other members need to step in and support them, and those that don't, we need to realize those are those that their seats probably weren't very full even when they were here. We need to take a stand for the truth. We need to do it in a loving way, in a way that absolutely says that anyone who would repent and seek God's forgiveness can have it. It's the promise that he gives to us, but he never in any way gives us a way out of being obedient to his truth. As we think about all of those things, to offer an invitation tonight and a conclusion to this thought of where our seats are, whether the seat we're sitting in really is full or whether it's as empty as maybe other people that at times we criticize, consider the fact for yourselves that Jesus also told the church of Laodicea, and really kind of a conclusion to all the churches he was writing to, and a message that works very well for us today too. In Revelation 3 and in verse 20, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." We need to see that message of Jesus and standing at the door and continuing to knock on the hearts of those that are not yet given to Him, willing to come in, willing to sup with them, willing to give them all the promises that God has given from the beginning. We need to also remember, too, that if our soul is not in a place that's letting that in, that we're not in the place that God expects us to be in, that there is coming a day, and it grows closer with every passing moment, in which the knocking that Jesus is doing will stop. And there will be no more knocking. There will be no more opportunity. There's a song we sometimes sing as an invitation about the tones that are swiftly falling at the door, that are getting slowly quieter and quieter, that were strong at one point but are fading away. The opportunities that we have to make these things right and to be who we need to be for God are fading a little bit more each and every day. We can have no way of knowing how long we have to make these things right, which is why the Bible tells us to get things right now, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night without any expectation to it. To take the opportunities before you now, don't let another moment pass by, to make sure that your life is where it needs to be, and realize that you can have a tremendous effect on those that are around you in your community, other brothers and sisters in Christ, and really most importantly on those that are in your home, those that you care about the most, your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, your friends, whoever it might be, those people that are closest to you, whether you bring in large numbers to the Lord or just a few, you have a tremendous influence on those that are around you. This evening, if your life is not in the right state with God, then consider what you need to do to make it right. If you have not yet become a Christian, consider the opportunity that's before you tonight to put Christ on in baptism and to have your sins washed away by the promise of God. As Christians, if you're struggling with something and need forgiveness, if it's of a public nature, then let it be made known so your Christian brethren can help you with that. If it's of a private nature, take it to God and let it be dealt with and put behind you so you can continue living in the way that you should live. Whatever the need might be, if there's something the church could help you with tonight, we'd ask that you'd come as together we stand and sing.